truly one day we will spend eternity with the saints that are here now. It'll be a joyous and glorious time. If you open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 this evening. Philippians chapter 2. Looking at a couple verses, the first few verses here in Philippians. Has very much to do with unity. In fact, these first four verses of the chapter is a very powerful statement that Paul's made on unity in the body of Christ. I've had opportunity recently to watch a number of high school basketball games, since both my sons are involved in it. In fact, sometimes it seems overwhelming every day, it seems like. It's not actually that, but a lot of games we go to and spend a lot of hours sitting watching either the junior varsity or the varsity. It's interesting to watch teams as they play. You know, you can look at a team sometimes and see that there still needs to be some work on them playing together. In fact, often the cries from the audience, from the spectators, are play as a team, you know, work together, pass, make those passes the right way. So they play as a unit and as a team. You know, you see it because you see when they do play together and they make good passes and they work together and one's not trying to dominate by getting all the glory for himself, you see the result in the team winning. You see them making progress in that, and victory comes from that, from joining together and working together as a team, as one. You know, a lot of these big league sports teams, it seems like you hear a lot of how much disunity there is in the clubhouse or there is in the, you know, in the locker room. And it only takes one, it seems like sometimes, to be able to disrupt that unity that a team really needs. Every coach, I think, fears that spirit of disunity that if it comes over a team, it usually spells and often will spell disaster. There's danger in letting that go unchecked in a team atmosphere because it often leads to losses. It leads to people who become uncontrolled and not able to perform the way they ought to as a whole group. The reason I say this is because it's a very good picture, analogy of we as a body of believers, as a church. Now, not necessarily speaking directly to us as a church, local church here, although there is that as well, but even the broad body of Christ, for God's people to have spiritual unity, to maintain spiritual unity, it ought to be a priority in every one of our lives, everyone who is a true believer and is part of that body of Christ. The thing, I think, that I really fear, and I put it that way, one of the things that I fear in the church is that aura or that area of disunity that can come, that discord, that disruption, that division that can creep in even to the best of churches. It ought to be something that we would be guarding against all the time. Disunity is a potential and a danger for every church. Paul knew that. Paul addressed that in just about every epistle that he wrote. Spoke to the Romans about it. Spoke to the Corinthians especially, who were having a major problem with disunity. He spoke some of it to the Ephesians and to the Colossians and to the Thessalonians. Even here to the Philippians, there's that tone and there's that this warning that he's giving to them. Even though this was a pretty good church, this Philippian church, there's really good signs in this church. And yet, Paul's still taking this time here to warn them that they need to be united in Christ. Jesus himself made the unity of the church a very high priority. If you were to look, and I will read this here for you out of John 17, verse 20, this is the high priestly prayer of Christ, and one of his desires was they would be one. It says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and they also may be in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, and that the world may know that you sent me and love me even as you and love them even as you have loved me. Jesus' desire and prayer for his people was unity, was oneness. That prayer was really answered at Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit, when that Spirit indwelt each believer, and from then on, all believers, bringing them into the oneness, wanting them to desire that oneness, that eternal life, and that partaking together of that as God's one people. That essential unity of all believers in a body of Christ should be lived out practically. It's not just something we ought to just say, well, we ought to be one or sing songs about it. It needs to be something that is practical and lived out practically in our lives. Disunity among God's people deeply grieves the Holy Spirit, deeply grieves the Lord Jesus. It should be every pastor's, every church leader's, every elder's, every church member's prayer that men will not fear, men will not tear asunder what God has divinely joined together in the body of Christ. You know, Satan wants to destroy the people of God. He wants to destroy, he wants to divide and conquer the people of God. He desires to fracture Christ's church. That's why this challenge to preserve the unity of the Spirit among God's people is a constant effort on our part. We ought to be always vigilant to keep the bond of unity as God's people. See, a divided, fractured body of people, where there's bickering, where there is not unity, that church is spiritually weak. Therefore, Satan doesn't care about it a whole lot. If he could have accomplished that in that church, there's no threat to his work if that church itself is spiritually weak. And there's little power there for the advancement of God's kingdom in a church that is weak and is divided. That's why Paul is continually speaking about being one, have the same mind. That's what we will see tonight. The spiritual unity of a congregation is really, I think, if you look at the whole picture, easily the most pressing and the most difficult and the most constant challenge for all leaders who are pastors and elders in the Church of Christ. It's one of those things that always need to be in the forefront of our thinking. You know, although a church, if it has sound doctrine, moral purity in it, if there's compassionate commitment to the Lord and to his work, it's a good thing. That's essential, really, to churches. But that alone cannot guarantee protection from discord. In fact, sometimes I think it is churches just like that who have good sound doctrine, who have that passion, who have that commitment. The strong churches often are sometimes the most vulnerable to that division. It's when heads butt together. It's when there's clashes, because there is such strong feeling, such strong passion for those things. That's why even good churches, even those sound in doctrine and in work, need to be on guard against division, against unity, against disunity among the people. See, Paul's concern here and to the Philippians is not about doctrine. It's not about their moral standing. There doesn't seem to be any indication of that in the epistle at all. But I think it's really about ideas and practices that seem to creep in that will cause that bad attitudes, bad thinking in the church. He's not talking about those things that are clearly unbiblical. He can handle them and deals with them. It's about those maybe interpretations, you could say, maybe some standards, interests, preferences, things like that are really matters of personal choice. That's often what Satan uses to to tweak people, to get into their skin and to cause the disruption that would lead to division. Those things, so such issues as that should never be allowed to ferment, to gain any kind of foothold, to make any kind of controversy within the body of Christ. They need to be dealt with as soon as they're made aware of them. To insist on one's own way in such things is a very sinful thing. To demand those things is not what God calls us to. Because it does. It senselessly divides believers over silly things. And thankfully I've not really been involved in anything like that, but a friend of mine in the church who almost split because they couldn't decide on the color of the rug for the sanctuary. Silly things, because people had such strong feelings about a silly thing that it led to foolishness in the church itself. You know, it reflects a very prideful desire to promote your own personal agenda, your own personal views or style. It just shows a pride that ought not to be there as the people of God. You know, we must never compromise on doctrine, on those principles that are clearly biblical. We should never, never, ever compromise on those things. But we need to humbly defer to one another on those what we call secondary issues. That shows, when we do that, it shows a mark of spiritual strength and not weakness. It's a mark of maturity when people can get along together and not push their own pride, to push their own agendas and things. And that's what often happens in churches. The unity that the Word of God so highly exalts is something that is an inward thing. It's not always what we see outside. It's what's on the inside. It's our attitudes. And I think that's what Paul's getting at here when he speaks to the Philippians. It's internally desired and not externally compelled. It's something that is a spiritual thing. It's a heartfelt. It's not something that's grounded in just mere sentimentalism. It's carefully thought out and determined obedience to God's will. That's really some of the key marks of what unity is in a church. It's the spirit-motivated and spirit-empowered binding of the hearts, minds, and souls of God's children to each other. Preserving unity in the church is not an option. It's not something you can let go. To illustrate this, I drew this from someone else I took his illustration and kind of modified it. Think of it this way, to understand the internal working of the unity that we need to have as God's people. Think of a bag full of little steel balls. They're not all exactly the same size, but they're all different colors as well, but they're in this bag, and it's a big, fairly large bag of these steel balls. They're packed closer together. While they're in that bag, they're bound together, aren't they? They're together as, you could say, one, because they're in the bag. Well, what holds them together? It's the bag, right? It's the outside covering. That's what's holding them together. If that bag were ripped open, were suddenly cut, what do you think would happen with all those steel balls that were in there? They'd go all over the place because there's nothing holding them together. There is just the outward thing that was holding them there, but when that is gone, when that is taken away, they go everywhere. But think of this in contrast to that. Consider if you take a very powerful magnet, put it right in the middle. All those steel balls are attracted to that magnet and are held together because of that magnet's on the inside there, that's in the middle of there. By nature, those steel balls are attracted together and to each other. In fact, many times they become magnetized themselves. That it takes a pretty good force to pull them apart. It takes an outside force to remove them from there. But even if that happens, even if they're pulled apart by some outward force, that attraction really is still there in those steel balls. And when that outward force is removed, then they will reunite. They will naturally come back together. That's kind of a picture that you could say of what a church that binds together ought to be like. It's not something on the outward. It's not the building, and it's not all the activities and all the organizations and all the things you do, although they're not bad, I'm not saying that. But it's what's on the inside of the hearts of the people that binds them together. And that is what's there in the person of Christ, in the person of the Holy Spirit. That divinely empowered internal unity of spirit is essential to the church's joy and effectiveness. When that is not there, there's going to be disharmony. There's going to be disunity. There's going to be difficulties. You know, in the early church, it was very clear that there was that binding together by the power of the Spirit that made that church one, there in Jerusalem especially. They came together. They were fellowshipping together. They were in each other's houses. There was oneness. It was by the power of the Spirit. See, this church at Philippi that we're going to read very shortly here, these verses, for the most part, as we can see, I already mentioned, it was theologically sound. They were devoted. There was no moral issues, it seemed, in there. They were loving, it seemed. They were zealous. They were courageous, prayerful. They were generous. They gave to Paul. And yet, they still faced the danger of discord. I think in chapter 4, we see a little bit of that, where Paul says, you know, these two women, Yodi and Syntyche, you know, they need to reconcile. They need to get things right there, and they need some help to do that. There seems to be something there. So they were facing this, even as a good, strong church. It doesn't take a whole lot to disrupt the unity of a body of believers. Doesn't take a lot of troublemakers, if you want to put it that way, to stir up that contention and strife that can lead to fractures and divisions and to disunity in the church. Because of the importance of this, that's why Paul does speak of it even here. That's why Paul does bring this up even to this body of Philippians who were a really good church. Up in verse 27 of chapter 1, he already said, encouraging them to be one in the sense of this, that they were to be one in the gospel. He says, hear of them, part of the verse says, hear of them, that they are standing firm. That's what he wants to hear about them, that they're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what he wanted to hear, even if he wasn't with them. He wanted to hear those rumors that said, you know what, there's a church who's not divided, there's a church that is united, a church that is standing firm. In these verses here, Paul gives us a very concise and a very practical teaching about unity in the New Testament church. We're going to look at a couple of those areas here, a couple of the elements that will, first of all, show that what the experience is of every believer that is really an evidence of unity. This experience of every believer, we're going to also see what the effect of that evidence or that experience of what is in the believer ought to have on the church and on the body as a whole. And the third thing would have been the effort that's involved in maintaining some of this. And I know I'm not going to get to that tonight, so I'm not even going to pretend to do that. That would be in verses 3 and 4. So we're going to really be getting through verses 1 and 2. Let me read this section here. Follow with me as I read. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Let's look at verse 1 first here, and let's see what the experience of every believer is. experience of every believer. First of all, he listed their encouragement. Now, again, I want to say this as we look at this. It's when you read this at first, you see that there's a link. It says, therefore, and it's probably linked back to that verse 27 that I read before. You need to be of one mind, one heart, and that's what I want to see in you. And now he says to them, since there is these evidences or this experience that you have in Christ, there ought to be a result of that. When it says, if there is, it's not saying here, well, I'm hoping there is or that there might not be here. The indication here is because there is encouragement in Christ and because there is consolation of love and because there is fellowship of the Spirit and because there is affection and compassion, and then put this into practice. That's the indication here. This is a strong statement that Paul is making here. If there is, and there is, that's kind of how you might want to look at it. There is these things. These are the experience of every believer. First, there is that encouragement in Christ. Encouragement here means the idea of coming alongside someone in order to give them help, to give them assistance, by offering comfort, by offering encouragement, really, offering counsel, exhorting them, helping them. Now, this is the type of assistance that we see pictured in that parable that Jesus told of the Good Samaritan, where the Samaritan came along and he saw the man beaten up, robbed and beaten up along the road, and he came to him and he helped him. He assisted him. He, in a sense, gave him comfort. He took him to be helped, took him to an inn, left him there under the care of the innkeeper there. But he was an encouragement. He came alongside and helped him along the way. It's really what Paul hoped Timothy would be to the Philippians. Over in chapter 2, verse 19, you see that he intended to send Timothy to the Philippians to give them encouragement, to strengthen them, to guide them, and to help them. It was what Epaphroditus was to Paul, who was sent by the Philippians to be that encouragement to Paul. The Philippians had sent him with some money, and he served Paul and helped Paul, in fact, to the point of almost dying. Epaphroditus drew alongside and helped Paul in his ministry there. That's what this word is picturing. It's what the Holy Spirit is to us, as promised by Christ. In John 14:16, it says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, and that he may be with you forever, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. It's that encourager, that helper, that one who helps. Encouragement in Christ. Not just encouragement to say rah, rah, but encouragement in the things of Christ. Encouragement to go on and to serve and to be helped that way. Next point he brings out there is, if there is, and there is, he says, this consolation of love. Here's the idea of literally like whispering in somebody's ear, to talk softly with someone, to give them comfort and solace by speaking words. Now, as we talk through this, you will see that these are really interrelated. There's a lot of overlap and interrelation here and in verse 2 as well. But specifically, it's talking about those words that are said, that it's like tender counsel that's given to encourage somebody and to show your care for them, to show your love for them, to speak to somebody with words of friendship and tender love. It's that consoling love that the Lord grants to us really, as unworthy sinners. He gives us salvation. He speaks to us words of love and words of mercy and grace. I guess a good picture could be too, like whenever you see when a mother speaks to their child has maybe had hurt themselves or there is crying for some reason and whispers into their ear that gentle assurance and comfort that that child could have. Maybe the child woke from a frightening dream or something like that, but the mother speaks gentle words, comforting words, words that will give calmness and help to the soul. Words of love. That's what this idea of consolation of love. It's what every believer experiences if you're a child of God. Encouragement love, that consolation. Thirdly, he says, if there's that fellowship of the Spirit, and there is that fellowship of the Spirit, it is guaranteed. It speaks of that partnership and that mutual sharing, that communion. I already mentioned about the early days of the church out of Acts 2. All those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. And they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to the number day by day those who were being saved. There was a fellowship together. But that fellowship was not generated out of the ability of the people themselves. It wasn't in them. That fellowship of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that's the source of unity in the church. It's really what it comes right down. The source of unity in a church is the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 12, he said to the Corinthians, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit." As a believer, we have an intimate time, really could say, with the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. A marvelous thing, an almost incomprehensible thing, that the person of God in the Spirit in us as believers. The Holy Spirit is that seal, that guarantee of our eternal inheritance. We are filled by the Spirit. We are empowered and enabled by the Spirit. He teaches us. He instructs us. He gives us understanding of the Word of God. We are gifted by the Holy Spirit. He prays for us. He intercedes on our behalf. He affects our salvation, our sanctification, our eternal glory. He gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness. This fellowship of the Spirit is the experience of every single believer. It binds us together. It draws us to God, to Christ. That's what the idea here is, a fellowship of the Spirit. And then he speaks of the affection and compassion. He says there is that as well in the experience of every believer. Affection, really, again, seems to have to do with the longings of the Spirit, of his feeling for you. In verse, it says, "Before I long for you with the affection of Christ," up earlier in the epistle, there was that feeling, that deep-seated, right from the gut feeling, if you would have put it that way. There was that expressed by the Holy Spirit even to us. Even to us. And we also do that to other believers as well. Compassion, those tender mercies of God towards us. These are the characteristics that really characterize Christ. He had tenderly comforts and encourage us. We are weak, who are oppressed. He shows us affection. He shows us compassion. Paul is saying that's the experience of everyone who is a believer in Christ. Those who have the Holy Spirit, those who are truly Christ, they're encouraged. They have that love. They have that fellowship together, bound together by the Spirit, with that deep affection and compassion that we need to have for each other and that God himself has for us. Now, on the basis of these four things, I'm probably going to make somewhat of an application here for us. Basis of these four things, our experience of them in Christ ought to be that which brings unity to the body of Christ. The grace of Christ in giving us that encouragement, that comfort, that drawing alongside us of knowing him, in that we can have oneness together. We all experience the same thing, being drawn together in him. On the basis of the love of God that we have experienced, we are to be united as God's people. His love for us in sending his own son to die for his people, for us as sinners, going to the cross for us. That love for each other, which is really a command that Christ has given us. Love one another. We ought to abound in that more and more. We are to love each other deeply, a thing that can't be done in our own strength, in our own power. It's only through the work of God in us. On the basis, really, of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we ought to be united and drawn together as God's people. He helps us. He empowers us. He acts as that guarantee of our salvation, and we are united together in Him. And on the basis of that general and ongoing experience of affection and mercy, compassion that God pours out on us, we ought to be united together as God's people, experiencing that together. When we have all that God has done for us in mind, in our minds and in our hearts and in our thinking and in our experience, and we keep that in our mind, then we will find ourselves staying united. These things are basic principles that God has given us. Experience of every believer is these things. These things ought to bind us together as those who are His people. He goes on in verse 2, talks about the effect that ought to have, these experiences, that effect it ought to have on every believer. And here's his strong call for unity. He was speaking specifically to the Philippian believers there, but I think you can look at it not only to the Philippians, to our church, to every true body of believers that gathers together in a local assembly, as well as even broader than that, to those maybe we have never met. It's really unique sometimes when you go to another church, you've never been there before, or you meet someone and all, you just know there's a oneness there, there's something there, and you come to find out they have that you're joined together in Christ, and that there's a unity there. It seems, I've had that experience a couple times where it would happen like that. But there is that broader sense of it as well. But here he speaks specifically to these Philippians and saying, you want to make me really happy? That's the way he puts it, really. You want to make my joy complete? I'm happy, he says. In fact, that's what this whole epistle is filled with, joy and rejoicing. Paul was rejoicing because of the Philippians. He was rejoicing even in his prison because he was being able to spread the gospel. He joyed. Later on he says, rejoice. And again I say rejoice. It's full of that. But he says, you want to make my joy really complete? You want to fill it right to the brim and there's no room for anything else? He says, be of one mind. Be united. Don't let divisions exist among you. Don't let Satan in. Be united for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the Spirit. And he really makes it a personal thing. It's really a pastoral plea here to maintain that spiritual unity in a church. But says, for my sake as pastor, as one who loves you with a deep love, who has deep affection for you, for my sake, he says, be of one mind. Don't let division enter. Put into practice the real experience that you ought to have as Christians, as true believers. He first talks here about the idea of, he says, of the same mind. Okay, be of one mind. What he's saying here is think the same way. To be like-minded. Unanimity of thought is essential to true spiritual unity. I'm going to explain a thing. We're going to look at real briefly here what this means about being thinking the same thing, thinking of one mind. In 1 Corinthians 1:10 he says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Unity comes when believers think alike. It's not just I don't think Paul is here talking about not just an area of doctrine or of those cold hard facts that everybody say, we signed this paper and says, okay, we all believe this. I think he's more talking, and I think it bears out from the following verses where he says, have this attitude in you, and especially verses 3 and 4 where he talks about our attitudes, really. He's talking about an area or an area of our attitude, of our mindset, of our disposition. Have this attitude in you, like Christ. That's what it says in verse 5 there. There needs to be a common understanding, a common concern. In this church, again, there was no doctrinal thing that was an issue. There was no moral a glaring sin that was being raised up here, but it was attitude that seemed to be the thing that he's focusing on. Attitude is difficult because it's very elusive. You can't always pin it down. You can feel the undercurrent, or you can feel the things going on, but you can't always get to the root of it. And that's why it's so destructive. That's why attitude matters. I'm sure parents with teenagers understand that. Attitude matters. Sometimes attitudes and just general demeanor really causes that disruption and that disharmony, whether it's in a home or whether it is in a church. This working of the heart, this mind set, can't be done, can't be accomplished by human means. Yes, we need to strive for it. We need to achieve a common understanding and genuine agreement. We can't do it in our own strength. We can't do it in our own power. It has to be energized by the Spirit. What does it mean to be of the same mind, of the same thinking? Just three things I think will help here. It's kind of a theology of thinking, if you want to put it that way. First is this. We need to think on the things of the Spirit of God. As a body of believers, to think on the things of the Spirit of God. Romans 8:4, second part of that verse picks up and says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. We need to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, on the things of the Spirit of God. And that's part of having the same mind here, to think on the things of the Spirit of God. Conflict always comes when we think according to the flesh. When we think according to our own desires, our own selfish flesh, that flesh is in us, conflict is going to come. Two people who think according to the Spirit won't have conflict in that way. Not the conflict that leads to division. If we are continuing to walk in the flesh, we cannot be in one accord with Christ. Think along with the Spirit. Another thing here about thinking. In Romans again, verse 3 of chapter 12. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. We need to think with sound judgment. That means to think objectively. Don't think subjectively. That is to think, you know, in terms of our own agendas. We look at something and we interpret it through what we have on our own minds, our own agendas there, our own priorities, our own ambitions, or our own area to protect. Is think objectively. Use sound judgment. And you know where we get that from? It's from God's Word. To think objectively, to use God's Word, to understand, to know God's Word. That's where we ought to think, using sound judgment. When we do that, it will maintain unity. It will maintain oneness in the body. Third thing is this. Romans 15:5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. We need to think the things of Christ. I was very tempted to sing that song that I really love. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day. That ought to be the prayer and the desire of every believer, to think according to the mind and heart of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that we will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Every believer has that. So there's no excuse. Colossians 1:3-2 says, set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth. And how do we do this? We see that in Colossians 3:16. It says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. There's the attitude that we need to have the word of Christ richly dwelling in us. Doesn't mean we just know the words. Doesn't mean we just can spout them off and know the doctrine and all that. It richly dwells within you with all wisdom works in us. It's that attitude. And that's the thinking we ought to have. By the Spirit, through God's Word, in the mind of Christ, we have those things. When you have that one mind, God will bring blessing. And there will be unity in the church. The Word of Christ must dominate our lives to the point that you instinctively do the things of God. It must be so permeating you, your attitude and everything about you, that when crisis comes, when difficulties rise up, when circumstances present themselves, it's not like you have to say, okay, well, let me go get my Bible and I'm going to look up these verses and I'm going to find out exactly what I need to do. You know what to do. It is instinctive. You know. You have the mind of Christ. And you do those things that will give honor and glory to Christ, that will please Him. That's having one mind. That's having the mind that is one with the whole entire body of people, of God's people, being of one mind. Second thing he says here is maintain the same love. That means really to love everyone the same. We know we need God's help to do that, that's for sure. Therefore, this is not really an emotional love. It's not one of those love that flows out of gushiness or anything like that. It's that God love that flows from being of one mind. It comes from that. These things are very closely related here. This is a love that is born out of the will of our hearts. We will love because God has commanded us to love. It's not a preference. It's not of attraction. It's based on intentional, conscious choice of seeking what is the best for others, the welfare, the good of others, to love them even as Christ loved us, loves us. To have that same love means to be devoted to one another. Where there's a collision of attitudes, it rises out of a failure to maintain that love. Very often that's where it comes. Without maintaining that love, it's always the collisions that come because our attitudes are not right. We need to ask the Spirit of God to fill us with a surpassing spiritual love for all who are a part of the body of Christ. And that's impossible in the flesh. It can only be accomplished by the work of the Spirit in us. And thirdly, he says, talks about here about being united in spirit. Back in the 60s, 70s, you ever hear that phrase, he's a soul brother? At least I remember it. I don't know if anybody else does or not. But that's kind of the idea here, to be one-souled, to live in selfless harmony with fellow believers, to have that one driving, that same passion, that same desire of ambition for the work of God, for the furtherance of His kingdom. That means we need to have a life that excludes any personal ambition or selfishness, that hatred, envy, all those things that we read in Scripture that are spoken against, that are said, that's not to be what you are like as a believer. This involves this one-souledness, involves have a deep passionate concern for God, for His Word, for His work, for His gospel, and for His people. You know, no two Christians will understand everything exactly alike, but if they're controlled by humility and love, they will be truly united in spirit. And that's what God calls us to. Something can only be done by the power of God working in us. Fourthly, he says this last intent on one purpose. It kind of brings us back full circle here, because the meaning here is thinking one thing or mindful of one thing. It brings us back to that very beginning of the verse. Be of one mind. Brings us to that point where we know we need to be thinking the same thing, being of one mind. It's like that. You're going in one direction. You're walking the same direction and agree on that direction. If you do that, you won't be pulled apart. There's that one-mindedness here. If we have a passion, have that one passion, we will have one purpose. Groups are divided when there are many purposes that enter in. You know, you can look at those, you can look at groups, and that's what happens. When there's a bunch of different purposes, they're going to go all different ways. Here, the idea is one direction, one purpose, one focus, We're walking in the same direction. You're not going all different ways. That's unity. That one purpose is going to be to serve God, to serve Christ. You start with one mind. It is released in that area of one great love. We are maintaining that love of the brethren. It's accompanied by that single passion for unity. Without any personal agendas fixed in here, but that unity, that one passion, that one desire to serve God, to give glory to God, to worship God, results in one group of people moving towards one glorious eternal purpose, which is the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom. That's what unity in the church is really about. You know, that unity is evidenced in a group of people who think alike, who are controlled by that knowledge of the Word of Christ. They're energized by the power of the Spirit because they walk in the Spirit. They maintain the same spiritual attitude, that of Christ. Unity is evidenced in a group of people who have that great love for each other equally. There's no partisanship. There's no divergence in that. Equally, they love each other in Christ, in Him. Unity is evidenced in a group of people who feel the same passion in their heart. They have that passion for those holy principles in God's Word, for those goals that we see given to us, for that divine, those divine ends. And they're driven, they're compelled to accomplish things not for their own glory, not for their own thing, but for the good of the people of God. That's the evidence of unity, the evidence of God at work in the hearts of people. Just to draw this, we've already made really the application along the way, but just a couple thoughts. Failing to seek and preserve spiritual unity, it obviously weakens Christ's church. When we don't even seek after it, sometimes we get too blasé. You know, we think, oh, everything's going great. You know, we come here, we worship, and we sing, and everything's on the surface seems to be good. When we fail to seek and preserve spiritual unity, it's going to bring great weakness to the church. Something we have to evaluate in our own hearts. Are we seeking after? Are we promoting it? Are we giving the encouragement, showing the love, showing that fellowship in the Spirit? We show the affection and compassion we ought to as God's people? Or do we just take it day by day and, well, what comes, what comes? We need to be pursuing that, preserve that. Something else is failure to do that is sin. Failure to seek unity is a sin. It's really almost, when you think about it, the ultimate act of ingratitude to God. He's given us all these things, good things. He's given us salvation. He's given us His Word. He's given us the fellowship and the goodness of the people of God. And we take it for granted. Sin when we do not seek the unity of the body of God's people. This is the last thing. You know, there's a concern, I know, in my own heart concerning the church. Now, I'm not saying the church here specifically, although there's probably aspects of it, but the broad body of Christ, the churches that we fellowship with, our society itself has created monsters, really, hasn't it? Selfish, self-indulgent, egotistical, introverted, really thinking of themselves only. They consume materialistic people. They can think only of their own things. They think only of themselves. And you know, that thinking, that culture that is out there has really, unfortunately, and evidently, snuck into the church as well. Well, I say snuck, I'm not sure, so much it just sneaks in. It's blasted in many ways. It's devastated many churches. That mindset, that fleshly mindset, has caused great havoc. The culture has produced monsters of self-indulgence. What more can you just see where the shape we're in economically? It's because of self-thinking, self-indulgence. You know, it's difficult to stay separated from that. It's difficult to stand against that and to stand in those principles we know to be true in God's Word. It's a threat to the church, and it's a frightening thing. Satan's using it as a tool to divide, to bring a wedge in. We need to be on guard against it. But there is no excuse, no matter what the culture does, for us as the people of God. We know what we need to do. We know who we need to trust in. We need to depend upon God. We need to depend upon His Spirit. The Word of God still brings us to the responsibilities and to the truths that He has given us, and we need to obey them. We need to follow them. You know, the beginning of our country, they had a couple of men who made some statements. I think it was Patrick Henry, I'm not sure. But the idea of divided we fall, united we stand. It's very much so in the church. We all must all remember that as a church divided, we will fail in that great commission. God has told us to do that, to obey that. When we are fractured, we cannot do what we ought to do. As a church standing together, there really is nothing that we can't accomplish in the name of Christ, for His glory, for His kingdom, as He strengthens us, as He enables us, and He empowers us. We need to be united. We need to be holding fast. Just as Paul admonished these Philippians, it's a good word to us as well. Make my joy complete. You know, be of one mind. Trust Him. Follow Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are a God of oneness, a God who cares for Your people in a deep way. And Lord, You have given us so many good things. Lord, You have given us a good body of believers here. You have helped us by Your Spirit, who has strengthened us. And we see growth, and we're thankful for that. And yet we pray that You would guard us from anything that would cause division, anything that would cause difficulty to rise up here. Lord, we want to serve You. We want to look to You and depend upon You. Don't let us be complacent. Don't let us follow the path of the world, but let us hold fast to You, and let us love You with all of our heart, our soul, our being. Let us all be of one mind, and that mind needs to be that of Christ. Lord, we pray that You just dismiss us now with Your blessing. Help us to go out from here, join together in serving You and in giving honor to Your name, so that Your kingdom will be advanced. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.